the oldest PCA church in the Presbytery. It might be. You know, everyone talks about Redeemer, who sort of started a big movement, but they were in 1989, 1990. For me personally, one of the first sermons I ever preached was at Covenant more than 20 years ago. You graciously invited me out, and that was actually really important for me as a new, very fearful preacher to be warmly received. I quite value that. And maybe about 10 or 12 years ago, I don't remember, I came for one of these conferences, and I remember the topic was Idols of the Heart. And through that time, I got to know some of the members of the church. And so coming back, it was really, of course, Phil and Mabel, I would know because Phil's a pastor. But David, who was a college student at the time, and coming back, I'm seeing some familiar faces. It's really good to be here. I feel like we're a common Christian family. I also grew up in Brooklyn, and so I've been in Manhattan ministering for 20 years, where people come from all over the world, and it's great, and I love the people there. But there's something about I feel a little bit more at home here when I'm interacting with your people like that are family to me or people that I grew up with. So when I got the invitation, I was just really grateful to be invited, glad to spend the weekend with you. So I thank you for having me. I also, the topic is, I think, a really good topic. So the title that was given to me was From Emotional Slavery to Emotional Freedom. And there's a number of reasons I think it's a really good topic. One is that it's the way that we think of emotions these days, that psychologists talk about them otherwise, is different enough that Christians go to the Bible, and human beings have always been emotional. So there's lots of expressions of emotion. You look at the Psalms, and there's anger, and there's fear, and there's confusion. And you read the narratives, and people experience all the things. Human nature is the same. But the Bible doesn't talk about emotions in the same way that we do. So you can get the impression as a Christian that it's not a topic that's relevant. So to take some time to say, well actually, as Christians, how can we really understand ourselves as emotional beings, I think is a great topic. And then the way that you framed it, I didn't come up with the title, but the committee or whoever did it, From Emotional Slavery to Emotional Freedom. I like the idea that it pictures a journey with progress, which is that realistically, in one weekend together, not everyone is going to be radically changed. Now, the reality is, by the power of God, some of you can be. God can do a remarkable work to open eyes and to do healing, and that happens. God sometimes does remarkable and amazing things. But it's also a remarkable thing that God does over the years, which is God grows us. And so maybe you will not come in here completely enslaved and leave here completely free. But maybe you will come here feeling like things could be better. And the time that you invest this weekend is something God will use in your life to move you forward so that you have a greater measure of freedom. And you're on a better trajectory. So in 2 or 3 years, you can say, I've really made progress on my anger problem or my anxiety problem. Or maybe your emotional issue is different. But by the way we're talking about that, you get an insight into what does it mean to work through life with God so that the Spirit is growing you and changing you and improving you. So quite excited to be talking about this. And what I'm going to do in this first talk is talk in general about the big picture approach of Christianity, where we're called to trust Christ, we're called to look to Him, and how if we keep that big picture focus, then some of the other things like the particular emotional issues we have come in line with that. So I'm going to talk in this first talk more generally just about a few thoughts on emotional life and keep making our priority and focus right. And then the next two talks will focus on anger, and then the fourth and fifth will focus on anxiety. So we'll try to go into some details about each of those. I'm going to begin by reading the passage that my comments will be based on. This is from the New Testament letter to the Colossians. Colossians was a region, so Paul's writing to the Colossian Christians there. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. So let's hear God's word together. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let me pray for us. Our Father, as we begin this retreat, this time together, Lord, there's a great opportunity for us to open our hearts to you and to have your Spirit open our eyes to new things, to new insights. Lord, work your Spirit powerfully to do that work of renewal for those of us who may be Christian a long time, but we're frustrated with our lack of growth, or we feel like we're stuck. For those who are new in the faith and don't understand things, and maybe for those who are not committed to Christianity but want their lives to be better and might consider this weekend if the answers are indeed found in you. Lord, we are all in need of your grace, in need of your help, and we all perhaps have issues with anger or anxiety, and there are areas in our lives that we want to grow. We want to experience more peace, the peace that is promised through Christ. So as we open your word, as we think of these things together, work mightily by your Spirit to bring change, to bring hope, and to bring new life to us and to this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I was on vacation with my family in France. So I'm married, I have three children. Two of them are now in college, one of them's in middle school. But this was maybe 4 years ago when everyone was living at home. And we met up with some friends of mine that were also going to be vacationing in France. And we spent a couple of days with them, and then we talked about what each of us was going to do next. And it wound up that we were going to do the same thing except days apart. So there's this big mountain, this big glorious mountain in France called Mont Blanc. And I had over the years read about it. There was a famous poem I remember reading in college about it. And I thought this would be great to go and see this huge, beautiful mountain. And then we were going to go there, and 4 or 5 days later, our friends were going to go there. We decided not to try to link up, but we would just go. But when the day that we went, it was raining. So I went with my kids, who were dragged along on a vacation that I planned, and I planned lots of good things for them that they apparently were not excited about. Mont Blanc. This was not on their high list of things to do. And so we show up in this beautiful French village at the base of the mountain, where they had some sort of cable car that you could take up the mountain. But it wasn't that it was raining hard. It was raining very lightly, but the clouds were thick and they were low. So when we went to the base of the mountain, I have no idea, because we planned one day to be there. I have no idea how much of the mountain I saw. If I saw a quarter of it, if I saw a half, if I saw two thirds, I don't know how high the mountain went. All I know is that we did not have an impressive view. We just looked up and saw the clouds. But I still felt we've got one day here, let's take the cable car up, let's just make the most of it. And my kids, who already were not excited about it, so they, you know, they're city kids, and so for them it's a mountain, who cares? Why would we come all this way to go to a mountain? And now I'm like, oh, but this is an amazing mountain, and I don't see a mountain, there's no mountain here. So why would we get on this cable car, go up into the fog, not see anything. When there's this charming little town, and my kids are not necessarily into shopping and things like that, but the idea was, if we have to choose between going up into whatever that is or going out into the town, why don't we just walk around the town? Maybe we could buy something, we could have some food. And I myself was committed to going up because I knew that it was important, but to be honest, at that point, I didn't want to either. So I was trying to make the push out of responsibility, saying, I think we should still go. And there was this insistent, there's no reason to go. So I caved in, and we did not go up the mountain. It still might have been fine because I don't know what we would have got up there if we would have just been in the fog. I have no idea. It might have been wet, miserable. Maybe we might have gotten, our moods might have gotten worse. I don't know. But a week later, my friend sent me the photos from when they went on this beautiful, clear, sunny day with the blue sky. And there they were hiking with these lakes and there are, you know, birds. And it was this beautiful thing that I knew, that's why I wanted to go there. But when we got there, we didn't have access to that. So here we are, we're reading a passage that says, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated. Glory. That's the language of verse 4 there. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. There's something so wonderful, so beautiful. It's actually the kind of thing your heart most longs for is somehow there. And yet we're reading about it, and it's kind of like, well, where? Look up. What do we see when we look up? We don't see this. And so the picture in the Bible is something has come between us and God. And God comes down to make himself known and to invite us into that reality. But it's more for many of us, like we're standing at the base of the mountain and somebody's saying, it's really amazing what's up there. But what we're seeing is clouds, and therefore it's not necessarily appealing. And so what do we see? Do we see the top of the mountain? It's beautiful. It's glory. No, we see the town over there. And we think, I'd rather have that. And so what happens for many of us, for the Christian, could be a little bit like me who's saying, I know that that's more valuable. But right now, actually, it really looks like it could be a bad idea. Maybe I should just stay here. For the non-Christian, there is this, it's like my kids, like, who cares? Why would we go up the mountain? But that's me. Like, here's these beautiful, quaint little shops. We're in France. I'm sure the food is good. There are other mountains. We could go to California. Why would we go up this? And so there's this sense in which the Bible talks about something that it presents as so wonderful and glorious. And we're told to seek it, to set our minds towards it. And each of us experiences things a little bit differently, but most of us are experiencing something that falls short of that sense of this is what I want, this is my hope, I'm going to pursue it. And so what happens instead is we pursue what makes sense to us. So you look at the town and you say, that is beautiful, that looks exciting. And so Jesus says, follow me and you'll find life. Great. But here are these people that are following a career path, and the kind of life that they're gaining involves 600 more square feet than we have, a neighborhood in a better zone school, a nicer car. Why would I follow this path to this heavenly thing that I can't connect with when there are things here that feel like they would satisfy the desires that I have? And so what happens is we fall into the trap that this passage warns us against, which is that we pursue things in a devotional way, but we don't use religious language necessarily, but we're all religious people. So Jesus is saying, devote yourself to what will give you life. Follow me and there will be these wonderful things. And we say, well, we're not religious. I'm just committed to my career. And yet you devote all of your time and energy. Your hope is in success. You're willing to make sacrifices. I don't want to work another 10 hours this week, but if I don't, I won't get my bonus. Those kinds of things, you wind up being very devoted, making lots of sacrifices, enduring misery, because you hope that it's going to satisfy you. And it feels more tangible. And so verse 2 says, set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. That's one of these, one of the important teachings here. And so the first thing I want to talk a little bit about as we begin here is that the problem we're dealing with is deeper than our emotions. So we're talking about emotional slavery, the possibility of emotional freedom. But the problem is deeper than just our emotions. And so if we're going to talk about emotion, we have to realize we're talking about what the Bible talks as sin. What is it that blinds us, that keeps us from seeing the reality of God? Something more complicated is there, and it's affecting our emotions. The problem is not our emotions. The problem is to being disconnected from God, the giver of life. Everything has gone astray, including our emotions. And so all of us could expect some sort of emotional problem, even if for each of us it's different. So as we begin, and we're being told, don't set your minds on the things of the earth, there's a contrast with the way of life that's natural to us and a new way of life that's possible for us. And so in verse 5, it says, put to death what is earthly in you. And then it goes on to list a sampling of things. These are not all that there is. It may not be the most important things, but the examples, put to death what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so there it is, the religious figure of idolatry. The warning in the Bible is devote yourself to God alone, because anything else you devote yourself to will enslave you. So one of the passages we'll look at later in the weekend, where Jesus says you can't serve God and money. If you don't see God, well then money seems like it could get you what you want, and so why not devote yourself to getting more of it? It feels like it will give you what you desire, but the warning of the Bible is it's not simply that it will give you what you desire, but it will enslave you. You'll so devote yourself to pursuing that, that then you'll lose sight of who you really are. And by the time that you're burnt out and realize you're unsatisfied, you're going to be stuck. And so the caution here is to be careful what you're devoting your time and energies to what you love, to what you're pursuing, to what you're making sacrifices for, because it's a kind of religious devotion. So even if you're not a religious person, you live the way religious people do. And so some of the examples, one of the reasons that I think this passage is important as a starting point, verses 8 and 9, you must put all of these things off, and then the examples, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And so right there, anger, malice, these are the signs that we're enslaved, that we're devoting ourselves to something that's not satisfying us. It's not shaping us so we're becoming better people, but it's something that's making us it's making us more vulnerable to resentment. And so why not lie to each other? Well, when we're lying to each other, we're trying to control people. Something is wrong when people don't have the freedom to make their own choices, but you're trying to control how they perceive, so you're going to withhold the truth. Slander, it's that covetousness that I'm now resentful of this person, and I'm going to use my words to tear them down. This is the way of slavery. This is the way where we war with each other, rather than building each other up and encouraging one another and having greater freedom. We turn against one another, so we're very self-centered, self-protective, and we miss out on all of the good things, love, generosity, kindness, because we're caught up in this. So this evil desire. So when we're talking about freedom, I'm going to read here a quote from a pastor named Tim Chester, who wrote a book about change. And here's what he says, I'm just going to read a paragraph. He says, what stops people from changing? The more I've reflected on my own struggles, my experience as a pastor and the Bible, the more I'm persuaded that it comes down to one of two things, a love of self or a love of sin. It's not lack of discipline or knowledge or support. These all matter, but the number one reason why people don't change is pride, closely followed by hating the consequences of sin, but actually loving the sin itself. It's that distinction. We love the sin, but we hate how it's ruining us, and so we remain devoted to it. So it's that pride and that love of sin, and what that means is there's a tension in each of us. And that tension is confusing, and that confusion will affect our emotions because we're emotional beings. If we're lying, if we're not truthful, if we're slandering people, if we're devoting ourselves to things that are taking the life from us, we are going to be anxious, we are going to be angry, we are going to be numb or apathetic or whatever it is, our emotions will be affected. So we have emotional problems, but the problem is deeper. So I just wanted to begin there. And now moving into the next section, our emotions actually help us connect with what's happening in the deeper level. So if you have difficult emotions, you may just want them to go away. And we think of emotions as a problem. something that we need to just master. But actually, emotions, the way that God has made us, apart from sin, but in with the potential that we have, is a joyous emotion. We want more of that. We want less anger, but we want more joy or more love or more generosity. There's positive emotions, and we want to minimize the negative emotions, but we don't want to do away with emotions. Emotions are revealing. They tell us some things that are going on, and it's kind of like the indicator lights in a dashboard. Now, I'm cheap enough that my car is old enough that I no longer know what the modern cars do, but I still have the check engine light on my car that will just pop up. And so, you know, if I'm driving and check engine comes up, it tells me something is wrong, but it doesn't tell me what is wrong. I have no idea. Do I need to replace the spark plugs? Do I need the entire engine rebuilt? What's happening there? For somebody that doesn't know a lot about auto mechanics, this is saying something is wrong in this. It's not that you need air in your tires. It's not that your gas is about to run out because there are different indicator lights. This is an indicator saying something is wrong with your engine. So you need to figure it out. You need to take it to somebody who can figure it out. Emotions work out the same way. So anger comes, and anger tells you something's wrong. You're anxious. Something is wrong. What's wrong? Well, it's not telling you exactly what's wrong, but that's what you need to figure out. If you're angry, if you're anxious, if you're overwhelmed, it's saying something in your life is not right. And now you just need to identify what that is so you can deal with it. So the problem is most of us don't want to face our problems, and we don't enjoy that, you know, it's kind of like when that light is on, you know, it's sitting there reminding you that, you know, that anger that's not going away is saying something needs to be dealt with. And we don't want to deal with it either because we don't know what it is, or we know what it is and we don't want to face it. And yet we don't enjoy the feeling of being angry. So what we want is the anger to go away. We don't want to fix the problem. But for the anger to go away, somehow we need to address the problem. But that's the more complicated thing. So in that sense, the emotion is not the problem. We're not here to figure out how do we do away with our emotional lives. It's how do we make sure that we're not enslaved by emotions, that we have no control, that we can't make reasonable choices. But there's also the positive opportunity of once we find out why we're feeling what we're feeling, what does that say about where I need to grow, about what God might be teaching me, about what it looks like to grow deeper with God? That's the concern. So there's a guy named Chip Dodd who wrote a book, and he said this. He said, feelings are not impulses that need to be controlled. They are tools that we need to learn how to use well so that we do not behave impulsively and act out without the ability to take responsibility. So he's saying, you know, a feeling is not simply an impulse that we just need to do away with. It's a tool, but the thing is, if we're not in control of our emotions, and they're in control of us, well, then we're just going to lash out, or we're going to run away and hide. So we don't want to be mastered by our emotions, but part of stepping into freedom is not to do away with your emotions, but to realize what possible role emotions can play in your life. And they can be showing you something that will force you to turn to God in prayer and say, well, okay, God, what's happening here? And show me this, and show me how to deal with it, show me how to grow. That's the possibility. So in the passage, in verses 9 and 10, it contrasts the old self, where we're running after things, we're not making reasonable choices, we're enslaved, and everything is in control of us, and it could be our emotions. You get angry, and you can't help it, you just explode. That's the old way of doing things, but there's the new way. There's a new way, there's freedom in Christ that creates a new possibility. So verse 3 says, look, you've died. And that's the image. When Jesus died, those who have faith in him, it's like you died. And so those old ways, you've been set free from them. But now we need to put on the new ways. Verse 1, you have been raised. That's the thing, is when our faith is in Christ, what happened to him becomes our story. And so he died, a kind of death, that we would say, well, that death then is for our forgiveness. It's to be able to put away the sin that was controlling us. And his being raised to new life offers the promise that that new life is beginning in us. And so Paul is writing to the Colossians saying, now start to live that new life. Put aside the old ways that were controlling you and start to be controlled by these new ways. It's a much better way, a more fruitful way. And there's been a number of books recently, secular books, that talk about these kinds of things. So, for example, a popular book by Daniel Kahneman is called Thinking Fast, Thinking Slow. And he talks about, you know, the fast, the immediate reaction when we see something, and then there's a slower, deeper reflection. The immediate reaction is more the emotional response. There's a psychologist, Jonathan Haidt, who has a book, I think it's called The Elephant and the Rider. And he talks about, it's similar concepts as the thinking fast and slow. The thinking slow for Haidt is the elephant. the thinking fast. And for him, the rider, the elephant. For Jonathan Haidt, the elephant is like our emotions. And we want to be like the one, like the rider of the elephant on this mastered animal that we're telling this animal where to go. But the reality is, you know, the elephant is huge. And if you put, you know, an untrained person on an untrained elephant, that person is not going to tell the elephant where to go. And so what he's saying is we think of human beings as rational. If I could just figure things out and learn how to think, I'll control my emotions. But you're like the rider that's trying to master the elephant. But the elephant is huge, it's weighty, it's enormous, and as it's going through, it's doing all this damage. And basically, research in human development shows that before human beings have language, we have feelings. Babies cry. If they're hungry, there's something they don't like, and they cry as a way of signaling that there's a response, something is wrong. And then we develop reason, we develop words, and being able to reason is very important. But knowledge and information is not enough to control our emotions. That's one of the insights now, that we're emotional beings before we're rational beings. So we need our reason, we need our thinking. But Paul has in view renewed thinking, to set your minds on things above so that our minds would be renewed, because just having logic is not enough to overcome our emotional world. We need more than that. We need a spiritual renewal that goes to the extent of our emotions, but also renews our minds so that it's not that our thinking then becomes in control, but that when the Spirit of Christ is in control, then our thinking and our emotions start to align, where then we can progress. And so in the path from the old to the new, to putting away slavery, to stepping into greater freedom, the path is forward-looking. Paul doesn't say, take a look at everything that's wrong with you and master it. He says, remember there was an old way of life, leave it behind. Set your mind on the things that are above. And so it's not that you don't need to give intentional focus to your emotional world, because some of you may have a particular area of emotional difficulty, or you're not emotionally regulated and you need to work with an expert in that. So maybe you need counseling or you need to see a psychiatrist. All of that is possible. That's not what I'm talking about today, because I'm a pastor. I want to talk about the Bible. I want to talk about how faith is impacting you. The picture of Christianity is, yes, the details of how you're experiencing certain emotions is important. But before you look and try to conquer your feelings, which is going to destroy you, it's like this little rider trying to control this untamed elephant. First, don't have your life be focused on what you're trying to fix and destroy, but have your life be focused on to what you're being called to and what you're becoming. So look to Jesus Christ, look to what's set before you, and start to pursue that. And as you're pursuing that, then you're doing the work of, hey, here's something in my life, the old way I used to do things, and it's a problematic way. I'm going to put that aside so I can take on this new thing. So the Christian life is not focused on me, my problems, my fixing myself. The Christian life is focused on Christ, following him, moving forward. And therefore, a chief strategy on gaining freedom from our emotional struggles is not necessarily to try to defeat our emotional struggles, but to make sure that we're constantly pursuing what is good and right in Christ, and then aligning the details of our lives to that. So the third thing I want to talk about, I've given two headings. The third area that I want to go into is love as the key to this. And now it's interesting, when I say love, right away many of you are probably thinking he's now using emotional language, because that's what we think of as love as a feeling. In the Bible, it's not that love does not have an emotional component to it, but love is so much more profound than that. Love in the Bible is God making such a commitment that while we're going astray, he's going to sacrifice himself for us. Love is in the Bible is quite profound. It's not just a Hollywood romantic kind of, here's somebody that's beautiful that I'm in love with, but it's something deep and profound that really, you know, John says that God is love. It's so fundamental to the core of who he is. Love in this sense is key in making sure that the rest of our emotions, including how we experience the emotion of love, becomes in line. So, there's a book by Alistair Groves and Winston Smith about emotions. And in it, they say perhaps one of the most important things in the Bible tells us about our emotions is that they are an expression of what we value or love. And so that's what he's saying is when you love something, you're inclined towards it, you pursue it. And that's why this idea of don't pursue idols. Don't love a created thing that you devote yourself to it. Love the living God and pursue it. Now your emotions are going to show you what you really value. Because a lot of us would say, I love the Lord first as he commands me. But actually, my emotions are showing me I love what people think of me a little bit more. I would be happy if everyone loved me and if God weren't real. And that's actually, as long as that's going on, we're living in that tension where I'm saying God is real and I love him, but it's kind of like my kid saying, yeah, there's that mountain up there that I feel no connection to, and there's this town here, I'm going to go to the town. Part of Christian maturing is we say we love God, but the reality is our love is elsewhere. So Alistair Groves goes on to say, he says, when you get what you love, you are happy. When someone else gets it, you are envious. When someone deprives you of it, you get mad. When you lose it, you grieve. But what he's highlighting here is that what we love affects how we feel. If you love something that you have, you're happy. If you love something that somebody gets that you don't have, you're envious. The various emotions we have are showing us what is it that you love? What is it that you're seeking first? What is it that you're building your identity on? What is it you're hoping in? Our emotions help us to go a little bit deeper to find out what is it that really grips my heart? What am I devoted to? Because if you find that you're devoted to something like the opinions of other people, you're in a very vulnerable place. Most of us know that. And yet, many of us still are very concerned with what people think of us. And part of maturing is to realize, yeah, that's foolish. This is not doing me well. I'm constantly angry because people are disappointed with me. And I say that the problem is then to justify my anger, but the problem is I love what people think about me. And actually, that's not life-giving. If I can love Jesus Christ, then I'll be more free from being so hurt by the opinions of others. And that's where our emotions will show us this. What do we love? And what's important in the Bible is that God is always the initiator. And that's where John, who writes a lot about love, who says, when we love because he first loved us. That's how our loves come into order. It's not that we're naturally loving people. It's we naturally love the wrong things. We love created things. We love ourselves. We like money. We like power. We like status. All of these things where the Bible is warning, don't love these things. Look, if you have to use money, that's fine. But if you love money, you're going to use people. Love people, and then you can use money. It will be in the right place in your life. And therefore, what is it you love? And that's what our emotions will help reveal. And the path of Christianity is when you find that you're loving something that is made rather than the one who has made it. It's an opportunity of repentance, of turning, of growing, of catching yourself and saying, I'm building my life on something that is not eternal. And my anger is showing me I'm devoting myself to something is too big and important in my life. I want God, who loves me, to be bigger. And so in verse 14 in Colossians 3, where it talks about, it's almost like an image of somebody changing their clothes. Almost like, you know, you've got to go to this fancy event, and you were just out in the yard, and you're wearing old beat-up clothes, and you're filthy, and you don't want to show up at this fancy event like that. So knowing that you're going to a place that will be wonderful and honorable, take off those dirty pants, take off those beat-up shoes, and put on something that's nice so it's appropriate for where you're going. That's the picture here. Your life is in Christ, in the heavenly realms. The former way of life, the bitterness, the slander, the immorality, the covetousness, put it away because you're actually going somewhere. And so the picture is to put on these new characteristics where it seems much more emotionally regulated, where you're kind, where you're generous. And it says over all of these things, almost like, you know, you put on your socks, you put on your underpants, you put on what, you know, whatever it is, an undershirt, bra, whatever you're putting on. And then over that, you're putting on what people can see. The image here is you're putting on these attributes that are really important that are going to build a life. But in verse 4, above all these things, put on love. That's what's key. The love of God for you that then becomes the love that you send back into the world. That's where we're going to experience freedom. We've got varied loves. We've got varied devotions. And Paul is saying that there's one who's devoted to you. Your boss is not going to lay down his life for you. The people that are blogging about the product you're making, they're not going to sacrifice themselves for you. Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. That's a love you don't want to take for granted. And so if you love him back, it's going to be multiplied. Whereas if you ignore his love, but love everything else, it's going to destroy you. And so if you put aside those old devotions, take on this main devotion, and now in verse 3 to 4 it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll appear with him in glory. But it's an interesting thing. He says, with Christ, your life is hidden. And the language of hidden, it goes to the fact that it's unseen. And this is where we're called to believe something, where Jesus says, I've come to earn salvation for you, to know your name and to prepare a place for you. And now it's in this unseen realm. But the hidden language speaks not only to the fact that we can't see it, but that it's kept safe. It's kind of like, you know, if your money is in a Swiss bank account, it's there. You have a statement that tells you don't see the money, but the fact that you don't see it means it's safe. And that's this picture of actually what's real in life is kept safe if your life is in Christ. Because now Christ is where you may not see him with clarity, but he's calling you to come to him, and he will bring you to where he is if you trust him. And that's when all of these things will be realized, when you realize all that you want will be satisfied. And so the warning is, don't run after the things you see, but build a life based on this wonderful thing that you don't yet see. You don't see him, but we have the testimony of what he did for us. He loved us. He laid down his life. And what this is saying is, and actually you don't even see who you really are, because God is not yet done with his work in you. So God is renewing you to make you new, to change you. And you're in progress. And so what you see is a lot of the old self. I'm the person who professes faith in Christ and comes to church, but goes home and gets angry quickly. And what Paul is saying is, yeah, that's the old way. And so you need to put that off. Just let that go. It's not going to be instant, but just work on putting the anger aside, because what's really life is not yet yours in full possession, but it's in Christ's possession. So your life is hidden with him. I read a book recently. There's a Norwegian author called Jung Fosse who wrote, he wrote these 7 books. It's like a first-person narrative about an artist. And he's a typical idealist artist that he really is passionate about what he's going to paint, and he's going to paint from his conviction, but he also needs to support himself. And he's doing modern art, but he's successful enough that he's able to sell his paintings. And so there's a prestigious gallery that buys his paintings, and he spends every day painting, and he gives them his paintings, and they sell them, and he's able to earn his living. But he's not doing this because he wants to be successful. He's doing it because he really has this conviction that he has these things that he sees that he needs to put down. And so what's interesting as the story goes on, he has this dilemma of there's a friend of his who always gives one of the paintings to his sister as a present. And then there's the gallery that takes the rest of his paintings and buys them. But he's working on this one painting that he doesn't want to get rid of. And you find out as the book goes on that up in his attic, he has a small number of paintings that, for whatever reason, they mean something to him. So every painting he does, he has some connection with, he loves, but he sells. But there are these paintings in the attic, and as the story goes on, we find out that he had a wife who died when she was young. And there's a portrait of her up in the attic, and he doesn't want to sell it. And there's something there of value. And so in the book, he has this other painting, this modern painting, and he's torn because the time has come for him to bring his paintings, and he's saying, I don't think I want to get rid of this one. I want to put this up with the other ones where I really value. You know, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything belongs to the Lord. But the gospel is, but God looks down and he sees particular people, and he loves them, and he knows them, and he knows their name, and he sends Jesus Christ to call you and to say, come and follow me. And that call is an invitation of love. And the picture is, he's saying, like, in this world of all of these things, and yeah, the mountains are beautiful, and the birds are charming, and there's all these fun things, delicious things you can eat. All of that's good, and it's part of life. But from God's perspective, he doesn't devote himself to those things. He's devoted himself to those he loves and whom he calls to love him. And what Colossians is saying is, if your faith is in Christ, your life is hidden with Christ. He's, He's taken what he most loves and treasures, and he's put it where it's kept safe. And so what Paul is saying is, if your life is in Christ, devote yourself to the one who loves you, who values you, and that's where you're going to grow. Don't sell yourself and just give yourself away as if you're of no value. That's the danger, that you're going to wind up having no control over yourself if you're pursuing worldly success. If the most important thing in your life is to have a possession, he's saying you're failing to recognize the true value, the true potential, that there's eternal life, that the God who made you is wanting to create a place where you're kept. And Paul is saying, if you set your heart on that, if your mind is set in that, then all of a sudden you realize that it's transformative on everything, that your future is hopeful. Your current fear is, what if I get fired? And if that happens, you need to deal with it. But the long-term prospect is you don't need to worry what will happen to your life ultimately if your life is in Christ's hands. Are people rejecting you? Well, God is gracious. God won't reject you because he gave Jesus, who was rejected on your behalf. Do you feel like you're not good enough? Well, grace always says it doesn't matter if you're good enough. It depends on the goodness of God, not our goodness. And so there's a kind of security that when we set our mind and hearts on these things, it starts to restore us, because rather than running after 50 different things to find enjoyment, to find meaning, to find identity, to find success, everything starts to get oriented onto the central things, which is life with God who calls us, the God who loves us. And when we start to love God, then we find that gives us the foundation to take our disordered emotions and to understand them, and to day by day get our lives more in line with this trajectory, which is that our lives are going somewhere in the direction that God has called us. And therefore, verse 12 says, I want you to put these things on. Why? As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He doesn't say, look, one of these days God is going to come and ask you what you did with your life, and so don't embarrass yourself. That's how the world thinks. He says it would be ridiculous, given what God has done for you, if you devoted yourself to having a nicer car. That's not the thing to have your ultimate goal be. Devote yourself to drawing near to the Lord. And if you work hard and you're confident, maybe you'll prosper and you can have a nicer car. If you do, enjoy it. If you don't get it, don't worry about it. But there's more important things. That's the picture, is you are holy, set apart by God. You are beloved. And that realization that you don't need to prove yourself, you don't need to earn your salvation, you don't need to do enough so that you can rest and say, now I'm okay. The gospel says, well, nobody can do enough. But Christ has done enough. He's done something for you. That if you're joined with that, you're okay. You'll be okay. And therefore, you don't need to be as worried about your life. And you don't need to be as angry with the way people are treating you. Or you don't need to worry so much about how you're emotions are affecting you. You can take them with freedom and say, actually, this is showing me there might be something that's too big in my life, or I might be failing to trust you. And so why am I so angry about this thing? I don't need to feel guilty about being angry. I just need to make sure my anger doesn't control me. God, right now I'm angry. What is it that I want so much? And that's the possibility. So going back to the Mont Blanc illustration, you know, the morning that we happened to be there, because it was a rainy morning, even though it was the summer, it was quite cold. And the feeling of being cold, because it's in the body, is tangible. The beauty of the top of the mountain, I didn't see it. I have no connection to it. So in that moment, what I feel is cold. My kids are saying, we don't want to bother going. And I thought, this seems really important. We're here once. I don't know that we'll ever be here again. I should go. And the kids were persuasive. I was cold, feeling weak, and I decided not to go. That's part of the Christian life, that we're told there's such glory, and it's there, but you're not seeing it. What you're feeling actually feels more real. So the cold felt more real to me than the mountain. But actually, which was more? I mean, the cold was just, it was my body responding to the weather. The Mont Blanc is still there. Whether or not you can see it today or not, it is there. It's not going to be moved. Right now, I'm not cold. And so I made a decision based on how I was feeling rather than on this firm reality. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying Christ has been raised from the dead. And if you set your minds towards that, whether or not you're seeing it in fullness, that's real. That's more real than how you're feeling now. So don't make all your decisions based on how you're feeling. Start to become free so that you're making your decisions based on what is real, what is true. And so that's why in verse 17 he says, whatever you do. So everything that you're doing should be part of this new life, a life of freedom, a life of joy. And yes, we still work and we still enjoy food and we still acquire possessions. We're not called to be monks, but we don't devote ourselves to those things. And if we're struggling in that area, it doesn't mean that our life isn't worth living. We now have something stable that can't be taken from us. So the next thing I want to talk about is emotions and the process of change. And so that's where these habits and actions, there's the habits that we have that Paul says lead to death. If you're envious of someone, if you're covetous, if you're slandering people, if you're involved in gossip, it's a way of life that's self-destructive. If you're hanging out with people that are interested in you gossiping about others, when you're not there, that's what they're going to be doing for you. You know this, and yet there's something in our angry feeling that we can't stop this. Part of the change is to grow in the truth and to realize, actually, this whole gossip, slander thing is unhealthy. That desire in my heart, that I'm so angered with somebody that I'm ready to talk about them, to tear them down, I'm just going to recognize that's not good and I'm not going to do it. And then I'm going to wonder, what is it? What is it that I don't have? And then I'm going to do what verse 1 tells me, is to seek the things that are above. I'm going to do what verse 2 says. I'm going to set my minds on the things above. And verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And it's kind of like an umpire in a baseball game where the umpire stands behind the catcher and his role is to rule. Was that a strike? Was that a ball? How do you evaluate what's going on in your life? And we now have the peace of Christ. What we want is the feeling of peace. Sometimes we have it, sometimes we don't. What Paul is saying is whether or not you're feeling it, let that be what's ruling. But the peace you now have with God, relationally, you want to maintain that peace. You now live life with God. You're no longer off on your own. And so now, what's going to make a ruling, a judgment? Here's something that is coming out of your anger, an action that you want to do that will be damaging, and you know it. And now you can say, I'm going to rule that that's a ball. That wasn't in order here. I'm going to allow the peace that I have with God. And so there's another book. There's a book on anxiety that I'll talk a little bit more about by a guy whose last name is Hibbs. He says, we think that peace is the absence of any harmful feelings, but that's a shallow and worldly view of peace. Really, a real lasting peace is not the absence of anxiety. It's closeness to the Lord. Peace, in other words, is God's presence. So the main goal in life is not to get our emotions in order. The main goal in life is to draw nearer to the God who loves us, who gives us life, who provides for us. And that's the thing with the emotions. Your emotions can keep you distant, can keep you distracted, or you can start to be ruled by the peace you have with God, by the peace that Jesus earned. And then that ruling will make the decisions. What do I do in this case? Here's how I'm feeling, but what would honor God? And in some cases, the feeling is in line with that honor. You know, I have compassion on the suffering person, and that's what I'm feeling. And my ruling is, it would honor God to go and care for them. So your feelings are aligned. They led you to do what brings you to God. But now this person who's in need, you're not having compassion for, you're starting to get impatient with. So what's the ruling? Well, the ruling is, despite the fact that I want to cut the person off, I'm going to allow God's peace to tell me to do something different. And I'm going to do it. And sometimes it's sacrificial, but sometimes that's where we actually find peace. And so the last thing I want to talk about are some practices of emotional freedom. So you know, what kinds of things can you do? Because the reality is we're moving from slavery to freedom, but we're in different places along the line. You may be very mature in the faith, but you're still an emotional being. Or you may be new enough in the faith that you haven't figured it out. Or you may be mature in the faith but disadvantaged. For some of us, it's our biology. We may have had difficult experiences in life. And so there's any number of reasons why we're the way we are emotionally. We're all different, but we're all called to draw near to God. And so what are the kinds of things that we can do? And so I quoted Alistair Groves before from his book on emotions. He says, The importance of engaging your emotions rather than ignoring them. Engaging walks deliberate middle road between the twin pitfalls of the hyper-emotionalism that fawns over our feelings and sets them up as dictators, and the stoicism that squashes negative emotions from the outset. So there's kind of these two basic orientations that are presented to us in society. One is to be what you feel, pursue everything passionately, and that's wonderful when you have a positive emotion, but when you haven't matured and contained your emotions, then when you're devoted to doing what you feel, what happens when you're overwhelmed by your feelings? You'll make overwhelmed choices. We think that the answer is stoicism. I want to feel nothing. But actually, God made us emotional. We don't want to feel nothing. We want to feel joy, don't we? And so the goal is not to be ruled by emotions or to have no emotions, but to engage with our emotions. And some of our emotions are a blessing. They will lead you to do the right thing. Some of our emotions are disordered and tempting us. And so the question is, how is our emotional life keeping us going back to God? What are you feeling? Are you feeling something joyful that then you return to God to give thanks? Were you feeling something difficult that you're returning to God and saying, God, I don't know how to face this, I need your help? And is that measure of faith where we're constantly depending on God, as your emotional life keeps putting you back to God, whatever the emotion is, where you say, right now whatever I'm feeling is somehow calling me to return to God, then we're seeking the things that are above. We're setting our minds on things above. And so the concept of engaging your emotions, that's what I'm going to leave you with in this first talk, which is don't ignore your emotions, don't do whatever your emotions tell you, but you want to learn to engage your emotions, recognizing that somehow your emotional world is an opportunity to understand who you are and to send you back to God for something, for clarity, for help, for patience, for encouragement, for strength. So how do you engage your emotions? And the practice of prayer, of being able to sit down in life, is actually really important, and it's become harder. The discipline of being able to sit quietly in prayer, I'll talk a little bit more about this, but I think one of the reasons that this is a timely subject is because right now the possibility of constant stimulation is there. And so because we don't like negative emotions, and we don't want to, we're so quick to do the kinds of things that keep us from feeling them, like just picking up your phone. I don't know how many of you, if you're watching a movie and there's a slow scene, your instinct is just to check your phone. You know, the fact that I can't make it through an hour and a half, that one moment of discomfort where I'm just not being proactively occupied, I need to do something to stimulate it. What that does is, over time, it feeds us. When a difficult emotion comes, the only thing you can do is distract yourself from it. And at some point, it catches up where it's too big. You can't avoid it, and there's going to be a crashing. So the better thing to do is to develop the habits where you can actually sit in the discomfort and realize it's okay, and then to engage the emotions. What is the emotion? I'm anxious right now. God, I don't know. It's a feeling I have. I'm just having difficult breathing. So let me slow my breathing down, and let me ask you, what is it? What is it that's worrying me? Show me. Forgive me. Remind me that I don't need to be anxious and afraid. That usually doesn't happen in 2 minutes in prayer. Sometimes it does. But sometimes we just need to set a block, a half hour, an hour, to sit down. And one of the practices that I want to offer you in that, and some of you may know about this or may know to do this, others of you, this may be something new to try. But the ability to observe your emotions, part of freedom from the emotion is to real, you know, the emotions, we feel them ingrained in who we are. So when we have a feeling, it feels like this is most fundamentally who I am. And theologically, we would say, well, who I most fundamentally am now is by the Spirit of God. And so this feeling is part of my bodily existence. The body's not a problem, the feeling is not a problem. But this feeling may not be reliable. This may not be my thought that I'm having, the anger that's there. I'm feeling angry, I'm having an angry thought. And where we get enslaved is to think that that's the most true thing, that's my thought. And so, you know, my mind, you know, the self-critical thing that's in, you're an idiot, we need to go do harder, we think we have to listen to. And there's something about being able to recognize that actually emotions can be unreliable. Our emotions and even our thoughts are not necessarily God speaking to us, And it's not necessarily you speaking to yourself, even if it's that condemning voice that's been with you for many years that says you're not good enough, see, you're a failure. So learn to recognize that actually you're a new creation in Christ, and that voice is no longer a voice that you need to own or to listen to. And there's a book that I'm reading now. There's a guy named John Andrew Bryant, and he's writing about his own mental illness. So he's a Christian. I'm not done with the book yet, so I'm not sure I could firmly recommend it. But he had some serious mental health issues. And you know, part of his memoir is he wound up having to go to be hospitalized at a psychiatric ward. And he talks about how he got there and how his Christian faith has been crucial to helping him recover from that. And a turning point for him, he said, when he went in, he was having these obsessive thoughts, and then he had a break with reality. He said the psychiatrist said to him, "You're not here because of your obsessive thoughts. You're here because you were fighting them and thought that you could defeat them." And one of the realizations he had is he thought that he needed to battle back with these thoughts. And it was kind of like if you move to a new neighborhood as a family and you have like an elementary school kid, and there's some middle school kids that are like pre-gang age, and there's 20 of them, and every day, you know, your kid walks to school and they bully your kid. What's the best strategy? I mean, you don't want your kid to be dominated by fear, but I don't know, is it good parental advice to say you need to stand up for yourself, and if there's 20 of them, fight them, or even better, here's a hammer, take that to school with you to make sure that you can defend yourself. There's probably a better solution. If there's one kid being bullied by 20, going and fighting is brave and noble, but it's also a recipe for constantly being beat up or then getting recruited to the gang. This guy was saying emotionally there was a similar thing, that he was overwhelmed by his thoughts, and he felt that his job was to just keep going at them, and he realized that that's what was leaving him beat up. And so he started this practice where when the thoughts would come, he wouldn't pretend they weren't there, he wouldn't try to get away from them, he wouldn't quiet his mind. He would observe them and recognize, right now, my brain is producing this feeling and this thought that this is not me, this is not of the Lord, and it's not necessarily truthful, so I just don't need to listen to it. And for him, that was a major step forward. And so what's interesting about his story, and going back to the title of this retreat, From Emotional Slavery to Emotional Freedom, I think for some of us, the definition of freedom is the thoughts are gone. That's what we want. And of course, the promise is in the resurrection, all things will be made new. If you have a mentally ill brain, God will renew it. That's not your fate for eternity. God will bring you new life. So one day we will be completely free. This individual, though, he was not free from his obsessive thoughts, meaning that they were gone. But he was free from their control over his life. And that's what he said. Once I was able to sit down and observe the thought, it was still there, but all of a sudden I realized, I don't need to listen to it. It's not true. I don't need to defend myself and argue back. I can just recognize that's there, almost like, you know, if you're in a cafe studying and there's a loud group of people at the table next to you, it makes it harder to study. But, you know, there it is. It's just a different thing going on. He realized for him, freedom was all of this stuff that's going on in my brain that's still going on. The step for him was, I don't need to fight it. I don't need to listen to it. I don't need to be controlled by it. Now I just need to figure out, how do I go on in life with this present difficulty? And it's still hard, if that's what I'm reading in the memoir, but it's radically different from him who was out of control, from him who was dysfunctional in life, to now his freedom is, I'm now functional. I now can have a normal life struggling with an abnormal difficulty. And that's a major step forward. So this weekend, what is possible? It's possible God will radically free some of you in a way that you can say, I was never the same. That's possible. Let's pray for it. I think for some of us, it's more likely we would take a step forward in the path of freedom to say, you know what, because the gospel is true, I now understand that the self-condemning voice that I've been hearing for years, it's just not true. It's going to bother me less in the month of February than it did in the month of December. The voice that says you're a failure, it doesn't matter what the voice says. What does God say? Holy, beloved, chosen, my life is hidden with Christ in God. He loved me enough to lay down his life for me. This thought is doing nothing but harass me. I'm not going to listen to that voice. I'm going to listen to the voice of God in Scripture. And that's where we take steps towards emotional freedom. So the next talk will focus on anger and how to work this out. But I just commend that to someone for you to practice. Final thing I'll say is the guy who reported on this, it wasn't like he did it for a week and then he was radically changed. He said it was months of sitting down and observing, but it was ongoing freedom. He genuinely reclaimed his life. So be patient. Commit to the long haul, to just observing, just because the thought's there, the feeling's there. It doesn't own you. You don't need to listen to it. It takes a while for that to become normative, but it's possible. Let me pray that God will do that for us. Our Father, as we're here this weekend, for some of us, the biggest need in life right now is not emotional, and you know that. But whatever our needs are, they're affecting our emotions, and some of us are just having a tough time with our anger, our anxiety, maybe our mental health, maybe our discouragement in Christianity or life. Lord, whatever we're bringing into this retreat, we know that you are gracious. We know that if you gave Jesus, who suffered for us, that you don't take lightly our suffering. We know that you love us. Help us to believe that. Help us to see the truth of it. We pray that the clouds that are keeping us from seeing you and your grace would be parted a bit so we can see something more of your glory. And that it would bring renewal. I pray for a more thorough renewal for us, that not only would we have conviction of the truth of Christianity, but we would have a conviction of the hope that you are making us better day by day. You are sanctifying us. You are freeing us. And may we, in remarkable ways, go back next week on Tuesday, different people, because you have loved us and worked your Spirit in our midst. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.